But as we begin our Bible study time, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. This is where we're going to start this morning. Just as a quick recap, we have been studying for the past few weeks the practicality of the confession in the life of the church. In other words, not only why we have a confession, but in some sense, how ought we to use the confession in a practical manner. And we spent the first few weeks studying the unity of the church and how a confession promotes unity within the local body. And now we are studying the second aspect of maturity, and that is the topic of Christian liberty. And so last week we studied, just very briefly, some of chapter 21 in the confession on the whole subject of Christian liberty. And I made the point that we need to maintain a balance. That is to say, we need the preaching of the word from the pulpit to explain to us all of the freedoms which Christ has purchased for us in the gospel. We don't want to simply focus on the very narrow aspect of forgiveness of sins, although that is a wonderful thing. But we want to see the full impact of the gospel and all of the freedoms that we have. Now, the question is, how does a confession of faith actually preserve Christian liberty in someone's individual life? And then how does a confession of faith preserve this individual liberty in the life of the church, in the corporate life of the congregation? And so I want you to look, first of all, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, right there in those two verses, you see the beginning point of the Christian life, and you see the ending point. You see that the beginning point is God's election, and then there is salvation by means of belief in the truth and sanctification by the Spirit, but that is not the end point. He calls us to this salvation so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, it is the beginning. It is the beginning of God's plans for them. It is not the end. And so many churches and many ministers preach a gospel which is extremely truncated or cut off or shortened. And they preach the gospel as Jesus Christ died for you, believe in him and you're saved, period, full stop, end of sentence, that's it. But that's not the gospel. The full gospel is God saved you so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have consummation. We want to be with Jesus Christ in glory. And so the question is, if this is God's purpose for us, then anything which would hinder me from obtaining that purpose of God is a limit on my freedom. Anything that limits me or hinders me from fully pursuing the glory of Christ is a hindrance to my Christian liberty. And so the question becomes, how do I guard and protect myself as I pursue the glory of Christ Jesus? In other words, how do I reach safely and quickly the full purpose that God has for my life? And Paul says in verse 15, "So then, brothers," in other words, because of what I just told you, "stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." He points them back to a confession of faith. He points them back to the apostolic standard. If you want to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to hold to the apostolic traditions, the apostolic teachings. And of course, here he's not talking about tradition in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church talks about tradition, that is, God's word plus all the rules of men. But he's talking about the traditions of the apostles, that is, the divinely inspired standard that God has given to his church. So if we want to run freely, if we want to pursue glory as God has called us to pursue it, then we have to hold firmly to something. And that is typically not the way in which our world thinks. Typically they think, if I want to go quickly, I've just got to let go, right? We've got to let go of all that old traditional teaching, and we've just got to get out there, and I've got to be myself, and I've just got to pursue Jesus. It's just going to be me and Jesus, and that's how I'll go really quickly. Well, that's like running across a minefield. You might go really quickly, but you're going to get blown up if you don't know where the mines are. You have to have a fence. You have to have a guide that shows you this is how you get through the field. Otherwise, it doesn't matter how fast you go, you're never going to make it. And if you have a guide, you can walk very slowly, but you're actually going quickly because you're not getting blown up, and you can make it to the other side. And so spiritually speaking, the pastor's desire of a congregation ought to be that he wants to see all of the church members running as fast as they can to obtain the glory that God has planned for them. But the way that they're going to do it is by holding fast to the traditions that the apostles have given us. Now, I want you to turn also to another text. If you'll look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, the individual liberties of the Christian and the corporate liberties of the entire church are sort of intermixed here. So we're talking not only about your personal pursuit of the Lord, but we're also talking about us as a body of believers trying to pursue Christ together. But look at what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So Paul gives them some very simple instructions. Mind your own business. Do your own job, okay? Stop worrying about everybody else. Do your own work. And he's talking about work here that's not quote-unquote holy work. You know, we tend to sometimes separate things into holy and secular, like, well, when I'm at my job, I'm kind of, that's the secular thing, but then when I come to church, that's the holy thing. That's not how Paul divides up our Christian life. Our Christian life is one holy calling. Everything that we do ought to be for the Lord. And so when you go to work and you mind your own business and you do your job and you work really hard, then you are serving the Lord. And that's exactly what you're supposed to do. But the question is that, or the problem here in Thessalonians was that they had some people in the congregation pass away. Some of the people in the congregation had died. Now, if you have ever been given a job to do, it's very hard to do that job and to think about your work if you are in the process of grieving. If you are sad about something, there is something about sorrow that just makes you stop working. And you just find yourself sort of daydreaming about the sorrow, and you just can't keep your mind on your work. And I think all of us have had that experience. There's something that's pressing on us, and we know what we're supposed to do, but we just don't have that same energy because we're grieving. And so Paul says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So he's trying to help these Thessalonians do the commandments that he just taught them. He's trying to help them to work hard. He's trying to help them to love one another. And the way that he's going to help them do that is by taking away their grief. And in verse 14, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And then he goes on to give the doctrine of the end times, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, I've said this before, but the doctrine of Christ's second coming has been turned into almost its own beast. You know, it's sort of its own thing. And there's this whole, you know, following and talking about the second coming. But Paul wasn't speculating about the second coming. He was using it as a very practical doctrine to help them do their jobs every day at work. That's why he was talking about Christ's second coming. He was trying to take away the grief that they had so that they could work hard. And the point that I'm trying to make is, if you don't know what you believe, if you don't have clearly fixed in your mind who Jesus is, what he's done, the fact that he's coming again, the fact that you're going to be with him when he comes, if you don't understand all of that, you're going to be so confused in this world and so despairing and depressed and downtrodden that you won't be able to function as a Christian. So in order for you to function properly as a Christian, you have to believe certain truths that are in God's word, or you can't get up and go to work in the morning. That's what Paul's saying. So when we talk about a confession of faith, it's not supposed to be this theoretical sort of pie in the sky, like, yeah, I believe that on Sunday morning, but then Monday morning I sort of forget all about it and I kind of do my thing, because that's the real world. We're supposed to take these beliefs with us, and they help us do our jobs throughout the week. They help us train our children. They help us have a good relationship in our marriage. They help us do our work. So that is real liberty. That's real liberty. A person who comes to church and wants to be patted on the back and told how great they are and they have an emotional experience, they will not be able to go through the week because they'll meet real life. But if you come and are taught truth about Jesus Christ and God the Father on Sunday, then you can take that truth with you the rest of the week and you can make progress in the Christian life. That's true liberty. Does that make sense? That you're really going fast for the Lord because you believe certain things. So I'm trying to get you to see the connection here between the doctrine that Paul's teaching and the actual way it plays out, Monday through Friday type of thing. Any comments or questions that you have about this? There's a whole host of other texts that we could turn to, but any comments or questions about these particular issues? Yeah, go ahead, Yen-Wei. Okay. Right. 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 Amen. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and I think part of the reason that people fall into the, I guess you could call it a sin or error of compartmentalizing, and all of us fall into that trap a little bit. But I think one reason why people do is because they go to church and it is this emotional high and it's so non-realistic to the rest of their life that they're forced to compartmentalize. They're forced to say, oh, well, that was sort of this wonderful, happy experience where everybody's smiling and being nice, and then I go to the real world. Well, there's not supposed to be this disjunction here. You're supposed to come to church and be fed the truth. I mean, hopefully people are smiling and nice. Hopefully we're not frowning and angry at each other. But there's supposed to be this meat and drink that's actually, I'm going to use this for the rest of the week. This isn't some sort of escapism mentality. And I think that's where the error to compartmentalize really comes in, where people start having to do that. Yeah, any comments, any other comments or questions about that? All right. Well, I want to now move on to the second major section of our introduction to the confession, and that is that we've been studying how useful the confession is, how helpful the confession is, and now I want to show you the limitations of the confession, the things that the confession cannot do and was never meant to do. And that if we lean on it to do these things, we're actually going to harm ourselves as a congregation rather than help ourselves. And so the confession is a very useful document. It's very helpful, but it is not the replacement for certain things. And so we're going to look at some of those limitations beginning this morning. And let me just list four things that the confession cannot and never should be expected to replace. And then this morning we'll just study the first one of these things. And the four things are these. The confession cannot and never should replace the scriptures themselves. The confession should never replace or be a substitute for the scriptures themselves. And in fact, in the first chapter, of our confession, the confession actually says that. Then secondly, as I was preaching this morning, the confession is never meant to be a replacement for the love of God the Father. The confession is never meant to replace the love of God the Father. In other words, when I stand up and preach, or if you have a problem and I come and counsel with you, I am not going to say to you, well, you know what I want you to do tonight? I just want you to sit down and just memorize the confession. Okay, that's not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, your problem is that you don't understand the love of God the Father. That's what your problem is. Your problem is not literacy. We can all read. We can all pick up the confession and read it. But our problem as Christians is that we don't understand the depth of the love of God the Father. And so the confession can never replace that. And we're not building this church on the confession. We're building it on the love of God the Father. That's what's building this church. Now, the third thing is that the confession can never replace the life that only Jesus Christ can give. John 15 is very clear. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So that means, part of what that means, is that you might memorize the confession, you might say it every night before bed and every morning when you wake up, but if you are not united to Christ by faith, it's worth nothing. It's worth absolutely nothing. So I don't care if you're a genius and you know all the doctrines of the confession of faith, that's nice, but if you're not united to Christ, it's worthless. And so the confession can't ever replace the life that only Christ can give. The confession will never bring fruit in your life. Jesus is the one who brings fruit in your life. So when we preach on Sunday mornings, I don't preach the confession. I preach Jesus. I don't want you to look at the confession. I want you to look at Jesus Christ. He's the one that you need to study. Now, fourthly, and lastly, the confession can never replace the powerful work of God the Holy Spirit. The confession can never replace the powerful work of God the Holy Spirit. We can get 1,000 people jammed into a church building, and it is not a church unless God the Holy Spirit changes their heart. We can get people to raise their hands and say, oh, I agree with the confession. Oh, I love it. Oh, I have the catechism memorized. I love it. That's not a church. The church is a group of people whose hearts have been changed by God the Holy Spirit. And only God the Holy Spirit can do that. I can't do that. I can't change your heart, and you can't change mine. We have to have God the Holy Spirit at work. So we are planting this church, and we do want this church to be rooted and grounded in the confession, but it is the power of God the Holy Spirit that's really going to plant this church and enable us to grow. Now, with that being said, we'll look at the first thing, and that is that the confession can never replace Scripture itself, and specifically, it can't replace the vibrancy and the color and the comprehensiveness of Scripture. So I want you to take your confessions and turn to chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6, which is the fall of man and the punishment of this fall. And while you're turning in your confession to chapter 6, I want you at the same time to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther, and chapter 3. All right, so our confession, chapter 6, and Esther, chapter 3. All right, now, let's look at our confession first, and we're just going to read paragraph 2 here. Chapter 6, paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now that last little phrase there, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What's the technical theological term that we use for that doctrine? What's the two-word phrase that we use for wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body? Okay, yeah, original sin, okay. Yeah, you're correct. So what's that? Total depravity. Okay, yeah. Original sin or total depravity. Yeah. So when we say total depravity, we're not saying that people are as bad as they could be. We're saying that every part of their human nature is tainted by sin. Okay, their mind, their will, their affections, everything is tainted by sin. Now, I could read that to you, and I could explain it to you, and you could all nod your heads and say, yes, we understand that. But I want you to look now at Esther chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Now you see what Haman is doing here. Haman wants to destroy the Jews, but he knows that the king is going to look at it from an economical standpoint, and he knows that the king can tax all these people and get money from them. So when Haman says, "I'm going to give 10,000 talents of silver," what he's saying is, "I'll cover their taxes for you." Okay? It's worth so much to me that you can kill them and I'll pay their tax revenue for you so that you won't have any economic issues in your kingdom. Now, here's the question. Where do you see Haman's sin? How do you see total depravity working itself out with Haman? Remember, mind, will, and affections. How do you see the doctrine of total depravity played out in these first 9 verses? Okay, so he has his own selfish will, and there's two issues here. His own selfish will initially with respect to what? What did he want at first that he didn't get? What's that? Not necessarily the kingdom, but what didn't he get from Mordecai? Yeah, respect that he thought he deserved. Have you ever known anybody like that? Probably yourself, yes. So we all struggle with this. And Haman wanted respect, and Mordecai didn't give it to him. So now what's his response? Just initially, what's his response initially when he sees that Mordecai doesn't bow down to him? What happens? He is filled with fury. Now what part of human nature is that? It's your emotions, right? He flies into an emotional rage. Now I could tell you from the confession that people are wholly defiled in all the faculties of parts of their body and soul. Or I could read to you this story about Haman, and you could see it for yourself. Now, which is more vivid, and which are you going to remember more? the fury of Haman just because a guy wouldn't bow down to him when everybody else was bowing down to him. Everybody but one person. And Haman can't handle it. Now, which is more vivid and more instructive in terms of you taking home the point that men are totally depraved? Obviously, the scriptures themselves. So I can summarize this in the confession, and it's true. Or I can read the Bible and teach you the scriptures and say, look at Haman, and you're never going to forget it. You're going to remember Haman being filled with fury. Now, how is his mind affected by sin? Okay, his will is affected in that he doesn't get what he wants. His emotions are affected. How is his mind affected? Where do you see his mind being filled with sin? Yeah. He influenced the king. And did he come up with this plan just like that? No, he had to sit down and think about this. He had to think about, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this problem? So this isn't a, oops, I fell into sin. This isn't I fell into temptation. This is, I sat down and I plotted this and I planned it. And I actually came up with a really good plan, you know, in terms of destroying people. It was a really good plan. And he was so committed to this plan that he was willing to spend 10,000 talents of silver. Go ahead, Yinwei. Yeah. Right. 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 Exactly. Right. Right. His pride demands that an entire nation of people be sacrificed. So I could tell you that sin takes over your life. I could tell you that pride is dangerous. I could tell you that when you are under the grip of the sin of pride, you are going to sacrifice anything and everything around you. But you might not believe me if I just said that. But if you read this account of Haman, and you see the sin of pride gripping a man and going totally overboard, this guy wouldn't bow down to you, and you're going to wipe out an entire nation. But that is the sinfulness of sin. That is what makes sin so wicked. And all of us think sin is just this little thing in the corner of our life that we sort of don't want people to see, and we've got this curtain around it, and nobody really knows it's there, and it doesn't really affect our lives. Not at all. Not at all. Sin is trying to dominate you. Sin wants to take over your life, and if you are not careful, it will. And it will ruin your life. Even if you are a Christian, you can fall into such serious sin that your testimony will never recover. Even if you do go to heaven by God's grace, your testimony and reputation never will recover. So I could tell you all that just by summarizing it in a confession. But you're probably not going to, I mean, you might believe me, but you're not really going to intimately take that doctrine to heart until you see it in the scripture. So you've got to see it in the scripture. You've got to see it for yourself. There's a big difference between me saying, hey, I've been to the Grand Canyon. It's a really pretty place. It's a hole in the ground, and it's amazing, and you'd be really impressed. Well, you might believe me, but unless you've been there, it's just not really quite doing it for you. You've got to actually be there and see it for yourself. And that's what the scriptures are. Now, I want you to turn to another section of scripture. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is one of the most bizarre texts in all of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 18. And at the same time, turn in your confession to chapter 5. All right. So we're in our confession in chapter 5. And then in the Bible, we're in 2 Chronicles 18. Now, this time I'm going to read the Bible first, and then I'll read the confession. All right? This is an incident where Ahab has entangled Jehoshaphat, and he wants to go into battle. And so they're talking about how to do this, and Jehoshaphat says, well, we need to inquire of a prophet of the Lord. All these false prophets are telling Ahab, oh yeah, go for it, you'll be really successful. And Jehoshaphat says, hold on a second, instead of these prophets of Baal, could we please get a real prophet from the Lord? So this real prophet walks in, and this is verse 18. This is what he says. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing and one another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you.'" And then drop down to verse 28. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.'" I just have to say this. I'm always amazed at Jehoshaphat. What are you thinking here? I mean, come on, how naive can you be? But anyways, this is what he did. "So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' As soon as the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset he died." Now, let's just admit that this is a very, very strange story. Okay, this is why you've got to love the Old Testament. All right, this is why young boys especially like the Old Testament. Because, I mean, come on. There's this archer and he's shooting guys between the plates of armor. I mean, that's a cool story, especially if you're a young boy. You know, you got a lot of battles here. But let's also admit that this is very bizarre. God is in heaven, and spirits are coming in front of him saying, "How are we going to entice Ahab to go to his death?" And God says, "Oh yeah, that'll work. You're a lying spirit. Go." So God sent a lying spirit into the mouths of these prophets? This is a very, very strange text. But I want you to look at our confession, chapter 5 and paragraph 2 and 3. And this will help us get a bit of a handle on this. "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure." Now, where do you see in the text that I read, verses 18 through 22 and verses 28 through 34, where do you see the decree of God infallibly and immutably coming to pass? Where did God make a decree and where did it come to pass? What was the decree that God had made that at the end of the chapter definitely happened? Ahab fall. It was going to fall, right? Look at the end of verse 22. "The Lord has declared disaster concerning you." You strip away all the confusing details, and what is the bare bones result? God declared disaster, and in verse 34 at the end of the chapter, it happened. All right? That's the point of this text. God said, "Ahab, here's what's happening," and it happened. Now, God declared that this was going to happen, and it happened immutably and infallibly. But what were the means that God used to produce this? God did not zap Ahab by lightning. What were the means that God used? Random arrows, okay? Yeah. Now, let me ask you a question. When the archer pulled back his bow at random, was he aiming at anyone? No. It says he pulled it at random. Was he consciously doing the work of God? No, he wasn't. He wasn't pulling back his arrow and saying, I've got no idea where the king is, but I know the Lord decreed disaster, so here she goes. You know, let her fly. That was not his attitude. He was just saying, hey, I'm in the battle. I've got one more arrow, and let her fly. You know, that was his attitude. Okay, so that's one means that God used. What was another means that God used to decree disaster? Okay. Right. Right. Yeah, God said that he would send a lying spirit among the false prophets. But he told Ahab that that's what he had done. So this isn't, he's not tricking Ahab. He told him what he was going to do. He said, I sent a lying spirit among your prophets. So your prophets are lying to you. And Ahab, in his pride, refused to obey the Lord and refused to listen to God's word, and instead willfully believed the lie that he was told. Now, that is exactly what God says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to happen to people in the end times. That in the end times, people are going to deceive themselves because they want to be deceived. They believe the delusion that God sends because they want to believe it. God's word is very plain. God can't be any more clear than he is. But if you want to believe a lie, there are plenty of lies around to believe, right? You can believe all sorts of things if you want. And so God used Ahab's pride. He used this random archer to do it. Notice also what happens with this God's will and man's responsibility. God was also going to save Jehoshaphat despite his incredible naivete. And yet, look what happens. It says in verse 31, Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. But God didn't work a miracle to draw the people away from him. How did he draw the people away from him? What does the text say? Why did they leave Jehoshaphat alone? Not because God struck them with blindness or something like that. Why did they leave him alone? In verse 32. Yeah, they saw this isn't the right guy. Now, when those guys saw that it wasn't the king of Israel, did they make a conscious effort to turn away? Yes, they did. Did they say, oh, well, the Lord wouldn't want us to kill him? No, they said, that's not the guy that we're supposed to get. And who had commanded them not to get that guy? Their own king, right? Their own king had said, don't fight anybody except with the king of Israel. So when they saw it wasn't the king of Israel, they said, we're going to obey our commander's orders and we're not going to fight with him. So God didn't do some sort of miracle to these people. He didn't zap their brains or something like that. They were acting as soldiers would normally act in battle. They were following their commander's command. And they turned away. So my point here is that I have two points, really. The first is that if we read this text, my guess is that most of you would not say, ah, this text teaches that God, by his providence, ordereth his decrees to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either contingently, freely, or necessarily. You know, most of us are not, I had to read the thing even though I just read it. Most of us are not going to come up with that doctrine just by reading this text, okay? But with the confession, we can start to make sense out of this text. We can say, oh yes, I see that doctrine here. That makes sense. But my guess is also, if you read paragraphs 2 and 3 in our confession, and you didn't have this text in front of you, you would still have no idea what the confession was talking about. You would still say, what? You know, what do you mean God's decree is immutable and infallible, but it's, you know, second causes? What? But then you read this story and you think, got it. God decreed Ahab's going to die. The archer killed him. I get it. Let's move on. Does that make sense? So you use the confession and the scripture to help one another, but you can't use one separate from the other is my point. And the other thing is, all of us are human beings, and our brains typically, unless you're, you know, a strange like computer programmer type person or something, I say that jokingly, I have nothing against computer programmers, but unless your brain works like that, it's just a lot better to read it in the Bible. And you remember it a lot better in the Bible. I mean, who can forget a random archer killing Ahab? Nobody can forget that. But if I tried to tell you, don't forget, God uses, you know, secondary means, necessarily freely or contingently, you'd probably forget it as soon as you walked out the door. So the Bible has to be used. We cannot substitute the confession for the scripture. Any comments or questions? We'll close here before we get into the next section. But any comments or questions about this? I hope you're seeing how the two go back and forth and really help each other. And, you know, especially if you're teaching young children, it's really helpful to teach young children this way, because when you read through the Bible, they're going, you know, why are people killing each other? And I don't understand this. And, you know, but you just draw out, okay, basic point that you can remember, God decreed it, it happened, trust the Lord's word, you know? And you can, instead of coming up with some random application like, don't be like Ahab or be like Jehoshaphat or something. That's not the point of the text. So the confession helps us get to the doctrines that the text is teaching, and then we take those doctrines and apply them in our own lives. But you have to have the vividness and the color of the text to drive home the application.